Gospel by Matthew, chapter 25 and verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goat. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we be a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we be sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall he also answer him, saying, Lord, when shall we be in hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, and in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Well, I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous in the righteous hand. The passage that we have read is the final paragraph in the great prophetic discourse of the Lord Jesus. And as we have been emphasizing each time we have been looking at the passage, it is divided in three parts. The first part of the discourse is in relation particularly to the Jewish people. And it's composed of an outline of a 7-year period. The first part called the beginning of sorrows, and the second part called the great tribulation. And then the central part of the discourse is occupied with three parables. We have been looking at them successively, morning after morning. The parable of the man who set over the household of God to give him meat in due season. The parable of the wise and foolish virgin, and then the parable of the talent. And we have been emphasizing that we get three tests here during the actions of the king. The first part has to do with the Jewish nation. The second part describes moral conditions while the king is absent. And I think that God includes ourselves. But the third part, the judgment of the living nation, has to do with the Gentile nation that will be upon earth when the Lord comes back again. The beginning of this section is linked very closely with the coming of the Son of Man. Remember at the end of that first great section concerning Israel, we read about the Son of Man coming in glory, coming back again to reign. The apocalypse, the epiphany, the outshining of his glory and his revelation. And you notice here that the beginning of this section is linked very especially with that time. In the first part of the discourse, our Lord is described as the Son of Man. In the second part of the discourse, connected with the parables, the term that's used there is the Lord and the Bridegroom. But notice in this third part of the discourse, he's called the King and also the Son of Man. And here we get that great time when Christ shall be upon the throne of his glory, when the Gentile nation, who have shared the gospel of the kingdom, are brought before him, and it's immediately prior to the setting up of his kingdom, when he will reign for 1,000 years in millennial times. I don't suppose there's any kind of description along prophetic lines that's more confused than this paragraph that we have read together. It is a judgment, and Christ is sitting upon a throne, and he is judging the living, not the dead. There's no resurrection here at all. That is not mentioned. But it's a judgment of the living nations that will be left on the earth after that terrible Holocaust. Those terrible judgments that take place during the tribulation, the survivors are brought before the throne of his glory and will be judged. And those that have accepted the gospel of the kingdom will go into the kingdom. That is the millennial kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So to get the whole passage clearly in our minds, it might do as well just to outline briefly the three great judgments in Holy Scripture. Now, I don't think we can understand the passage without having these clearly in mind. Sometimes we take an awful lot for granted. And we take it for granted that people understand these three judgments. You know, after all, young people are coming up among us today, and I believe that periodically these things should be carefully lined up. What the Bible has to say about judgment. And I think that there are three great judgments outlined in the New Testament, and I think we should have them clearly in our mind. Now, first of all, there's the judgment seat of Christ. This is for the believer. And secondly, there's the great white throne for the believer. And then there's the judgment of the living nations, this passage that we have read together. And I think we should have these clearly in our mind. Now, as far as the judgment seat of Christ is concerned, this is for those that know and love the Lord Jesus. You know, we first of all were judged at the cross as sinners. It was there that judgment took place on our sins and on ourselves at the cross. And during our life, under God's hand of discipline, we are judged as sons. And you know, sometimes we judgments of discipline upon us, God's hand upon his children, the term that uses chastisement. During our lifetime, God does judge his children, but we're judged as sons. But at the judgment seat of Christ, it is our service. We're judged there as servants. Now I believe that when I appear, manifested at the judgment seat of Christ my whole life as a believer, from the moment I trusted Christ up until that time when he can find again, will be reviewed. My life will be assessed. And there are three great classic passages in the New Testament that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. The term that's used in the New Testament is the bema. And the one that sits upon the bema is the Savior. And as he sits upon that bema, the sort of state takes the position of a referee or an assessor. And as each one comes before him, their whole life is assessed. Now there are three great passages to deal with it. And the first I want to mention is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We read, therefore we must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive the things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. That is, my whole life is reviewed in the presence of Christ. Now, listening to the commencement, it's not a question of your condemnation. Thank God that has been taken care of at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And I think that that is fine. At the cross, my sins were taken care of. But at the judgment seat of Christ, it is my service. But my service is my whole life. From the time I trusted Christ until the time I'm taken home. The things done by means of the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And my whole life is opened up just like a panorama of the judgment seat. The second passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul, in speaking about his work as a pioneer, as an evangelist, he said, I laid the foundation. He's talking about the local church there at Corinth. I laid the foundation, but he said, let every man take care how he buildeth thereupon. Does any man build upon that foundation? Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble? He said that they felt it there. Now it's obvious that what he's talking about here is the work of the evangelist, the work of the servant in building up local churches, and the material that he puts into it. He speaks about gold and silver and precious stones. I used to think that those precious stones were stones like sapphires and diamonds and so on. I don't think so any longer. If you consider that the metaphor that he uses here is a temple, building a temple, building a church, building a local church. And he speaks about gold and silver and precious stones, the living stones that are put into the building. I think the gold are the great doctrines associated with the person of Christ. We've referred to this a number of times during these meetings. And all beloved brethren, we do pray that until the Lord takes us home, that we may be loyal and true to the great doctrines concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's get it clearly in mind that this will be something that will be assessed in that day, for it's the gold. And then the silver, I think it indicates redemption, the proclamation of the gospel. And all we do pray that we may be loyal and true to the great fundamental doctrines concerning the gospel of God's grace. But then the living stone, the precious stone, that's put into the village. Let us see that those that have the responsibility of building up a local church to see that it's living stones that are placed upon the foundation. We have had the opportunity for many years of pioneering on fresh ground, on virgin soil. And again and again we have had the joy of seeing a local church formed. But sometimes I ask myself the question, in the coming day at the judgment seat, which is going to be assessed, it's going to be tried by fire. And you know, the only thing that's worthwhile is to see that it's a real, genuine material that goes upon the foundation. Nothing superficial, like wood and hay and stubble. You know, I don't think we should be so much occupied with statistics. I mentioned the name the other day, Mr. C.F. Hogg. And one day in Cape Town, I asked him, Mr. Hogg, what do you think about that passage in John chapter 21 about the big fish? About the haul, the shoal of big fish that was brought in when the net was cast in John chapter 21. We read there are 153 big fish. I said, what do you think that number indicates? And he smiled and he said, you know, statistics is not at the end of the mission, but he said it's at the end of the age. And he said, on the heavenly shore, when we dry out our wet garments and rest on the heavenly shore in the sunshine, he said, then we can count the fish. But he said, statistics is not for the end of the mission, but it's for the end of the year. Oh, the gold, the silver, the precious stone. Beloved brethren, that glimpse of solid work. And to see that when our New Testament churches are built up, that it was a genuine material. That it is not the wood and the hay and the stubble, and when the fire passes over it, it just goes up in smoke. The only thing that's worthwhile is the solid, genuine material that will last at the judgment seat. So I think that the second great day of assessment at the judgment seat of Christ is the material that we're putting into our local churches today. And it has to do particularly with the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher, and the elder. Those that have responsibility in church building today, this work will be assessed at the judgment seat. And then the third is that passage in Romans chapter 14. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat and hear the tyranny of God. If you look at the margin or the revised version or the text, the original text says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Oh, what we get here is social relationship. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? And if ever we see a man walking around among God's people with a hard stare and a steely eye and with two hands behind his back and refusing to shake hands with his brother, he needs to be awfully careful. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, these social relationships, one with the other, is something that will be assessed. Now, I have occupied more time than I have thought of in speaking about the judgment seat, but it is important. And the first judgment in Holy Scripture that we have to consider is that period after the Lord comes and we're taken up and we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And my whole little life down here as a servant is being assessed. But I'm awfully thankful that the one that sits upon the beam is the one that loves me more than any human being ever could. He is the Savior. And why is he assessed? And why he sits upon the beam? The object is to pick out anything at all in my life that's of any value. And there's one little word that I've held onto with both hands for many years. And it's that little word, then shall every man. Then shall every man have his own praise of God. But beloved brethren and sisters, let's go in for solid work. Something that's genuine and real, and something that will stand the fire at the judgment seat. If I only realize that my life is going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ, I wouldn't get my eye on them. I wouldn't get my eye on anybody down here, but I'd get my eye upon the man at God's right hand and try to serve him. And leave any judgment, any human judgment down here, as the Apostle Paul did, just leave it to the one side. Why, I said, I don't even judge myself. But it says, he who judges me is the Lord. So the first great judgment concerning the believer is the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Now the second is the judgment of the great white throne. And we get that solemn saying in Revelation chapter 20. And when we turn over to that passage, we read there that the dead, small and great, shall stand before God, and the books are open. Now this is an entirely different judgment. The judgment seat of Christ, called the dead Christ, five times in the New Testament, it takes place immediately subsequent to the rapture in the presence of the Lord. But the great white throne judgment is after time is past, the earth and the heavens flee away, the millennium is past, all these different dispensations of time are gone, gone forever. And believe that the dead shall stand before God. Death and hell deliver up the dead which are in them, and the books are open. Now those that stand before the great white throne, the unbelievers, and believe that the books are open, and men are judged at the great white throne according to their work. You want to look at this in a moment or two here in connection with the passage that we have read. All judgment is according to work. All salvation is a free gift. Apart from work, free grace on account of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, but all judgment is according to work. The books are open, and according as men have behaved down here, so they will be judged. Their conduct, their behavior, their words, their actions down here will be judged at the great white throne. But then another book is open, which is the book of life. And those that are not found written in the Lamb's book of life will either pass into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So this is the judgment of the unbeliever, and it takes place when time is past. Now, the one that we have read here this morning is the judgment of the living nation, and it will take place when Christ comes to reign, when he sits upon the throne of his glory. And I want to look at just some of the items here connected with this paragraph. And the first thing I want to mention is, we do not get a parable here. This is not a parable, but it's a historical outline, a literal outline of something that will take place when Christ comes back to reign. Now just to outline briefly, the order of events when Christ comes, and immediately before. First of all, it's a rapture. The church is raptured up into the presence of the Lord, and in heaven, the bema, the judgment seat of Christ has fled. But on earth, while the church is being assessed and rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ on earth, there is the great tribulation. And the first part of this great discourse deals with that. The beginning of sorrow, the great tribulation. And then at the end of that great tribulation, there is the battle of Armageddon. And God willing, tonight I want to go into a little bit more detail about the battle of Armageddon in John, in Revelation chapter 19. But just very briefly, just to outline this morning, the nations will be gathered around. The nation of Israel gathered back in their own land. Providentially brought back. The word of God being fulfilled. And they're sent to their land in unbelief. God's word in Deuteronomy 28:32 is fulfilled. They're back in their land, but in unbelief. That is the condition we find them in today. When we were over in Palestine a few years ago, we went around the land from north to south, from east to west, and talked to a lot of people. We couldn't find one single evangelical believer among those Jewish people. We did find them among the Arabs. We had the opportunity of sitting down with a little company of God's people in the city of Nazareth, where Christ was born, where Christ was brought up. And in the city of Nazareth, there was a very lovely little assembly speaking the Arabic language. But as far as the Jews are concerned, in Palestine today, they're in unbelief, the blind is still upon their mind of God. But here they are gathered together in their own land. And the Bible says that at the end they will be surrounded by vultures. The Catholics in the center, and surrounded by these vultures, the different nations of earth. First of all, in Rome, Western democracy, headed up by the first beast of Revelation 13. In the far reaches of the north, that is Russia under satellite. The second great political entity at the end is Russia. Away up there in the far reaches of the north, Ezekiel 38:39. And then in the immediate north of Palestine is the king of the north. And the those nations to the north of Palestine is Lebanon, and Syria, Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, the fertile crescent to the north of Palestine, and from that area, there will arise an individual called the King of the North, and he will be the one that will initiate the Battle of Armageddon, driving from the north down into the land and devastating it as the overflowing surge. Western democracy, Russian or satellite, the King of the North, and in the south is Egypt. Egypt and the nations aligned with her. It's a remarkable thing that just a week or two ago, that the head of the Egyptian nation has made an alignment with Libya. And you know, we believe that at the end, Ethiopia, I believe representing the African nations, will be lined up there too. So in Africa, and headed up by the King of the South in Egypt, there's a fourth great entity surrounding the nation of Israel at the end. And then, the kings in the east. Last night in the picture that we saw, the film that we saw, Mr. Hal Lindsay, he mentioned an army of 200 million men. That comes from the Bible. And we read about the kings of the east. On the Euphrates River, we read that told that angelic impediment to those people away out in the far east, that will be removed under their mark. You know, today, this is the most vivid thing that's happening in our lives today, what is happening out in the far east. China, a nation of 750 million people. India and Pakistan, with approximately 500 million people. Indochina, Indonesia, with almost 100 million people, and I believe that Japan will be in at the church as well at the end. The kings of the Far East, one after the other, these nations falling just like ripe plums into the arms of international communism. I have the greatest sympathy with the men who have given their lives out in Indochina, and the blood and treasure that has been spilled over there, I have nothing but the greatest sympathy in my heart with the man that has tried to stand the trial. I believe they were honest men. I believe they were sincere men. But I believe that it's a losing battle. And I believe that if every American soldier was pulled out of Vietnam tomorrow, I believe in a comparatively short time the whole area would just fall into the arms of international communists. Realistic people that look at the conditions over there, they know what's happening. America has done her best, and we do thank God and appreciate all that has been done to stem the tide. But my Bible tells me that at the end, that from that area they will direct a major army of 200 million men, all looking to the west, and all converging in that final great battle at the end, the Battle of Armageddon. Right in the center, so the traffic, surrounded by the vultures, and then all out to grab the spoil. And anyone that looks at the international situation, you know that that fulcrum, that center, in the Middle East, it is the center of the world. It's called the navel of the world. And there, the oil of the Middle East, and the treasures of the Dead Sea, and the nation of Israel back in their own land, they know that whoever controls that area can control the world. And that is the political situation at the end. Now, we're not going to outline the order of battle at the Battle of Armageddon. I want to speak about this again tonight in connection with the coming again of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. But it will be the King of the North that will initiate the battle. The first blow will be struck by him. But one after the other, they will converge with the object of pushing Israel into the Mediterranean and wiping them out. For the object of liquidating the Jewish question once and for all. But it's a psychological moment. When it looks as if this is about to happen, the heavens will open and Christ shall come. This will be the apocalypse. This will be his epiphany, the outstanding of his glory, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and one after the other, one mighty blow after another, he'll deal with these enemies. And then he'll take his throne, the throne of his glory, and that inaugurates this signature of red Jesus' mind. You know, while all this is going on, there will be a mighty ingathering of souls. We've already spoken about this. 144,000 sealed with the seal of God upon them. Every one of them is Jewish. When they look at the tremendous thing in the book of Revelation, you notice something in reading the list of the different ones in the witnessing body. And in looking at it, you notice that the type of Dan is left out. Many a time I've wondered why. Instead of the tribe of Dan being mentioned, we read of Manasseh, a son of Joseph, who substituted for the tribe of Dan. And why? You know, when you look back again over history, you notice that Dan was the one that introduced idolatry into the people, among the people of Israel in the time of the judges. And we believe it's possible that from the tribe of Dan will arise the Antichrist. That is only a suggestion. We wouldn't dogmatize about it, but the fact is that Dan is left out in this missing body, and in place of Dan we find Manasseh, the son of Joseph, who substituted for the tribe of Dan. However, from the nation of Israel gathered back in the land, there will be a providential eye-opening at that time for the truth of Holy Scripture. Anyone who will go to Jerusalem today would notice that one of the outstanding things about the city is what is called the shrine of the scroll. And right in the center of Jerusalem today is that prophet of the prophet Isaiah that was discovered in 1947. A remarkable find, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries that has been made in our time, is what's called the Dead Sea Scroll. And among them was that lovely copy of the prophet Isaiah. It must have been copied around about 200 B.C. before Christ was born. It's the oldest biblical document in existence today, and men who are competent to guess. Men who have spent their lives in the study of these ancient documents, they say that it must at least have been copied around about 200 B.C. 1/4 of the world's population wiped out onto the sea. And then 1/3 again like earth under the trump of judgment. And then when Christ comes back again, dealing with that mighty horde, gathered around the city of Jerusalem, there will be a tremendous slaughter at that time. You talk about the population explosion. This is what people are talking about today. I tell you, that will be taken care of by these enemies of God. And it will be judgment that men will bring upon themselves by their own folly. When the fact throwing around these intercontinental missiles, and men are wiped out by the millions by these missiles and these vessels of mass destruction that are being trafficked today, the population of the earth will be very considerably reduced. But it will be God Himself at the end that will deal with the ungodly that have lifted their hands against Almighty God.
Continuation from side 2, track 2, of tape number 1.
But you know, even in those days, there will be a mighty ingathering. And the 144,000, sealed by God, will go forth preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And I think this applies to this passage that I've read here this morning. And these men, these missionaries, will go into every part of the earth proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is coming. That is the first item in their message. And the second will be, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. These who will be saved during that time, they wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. But the third message is a message of judgment. Believe the gospel or else. It will be everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole earth for the testimony, and then shall the end come. Now that has to do with the gospel of the kingdom. Somebody might say, what about people today in this country that have heard the gospel? Well, again, let me repeat that they will be sent with strong delusion that they might believe the lie. Israel is blinded today on account of the rejection of the Messiah. And these people will be blinded in that day on account of the rejection of the Lord Jesus in the proclamation of the gospel. Those that know and have heard the gospel will be blinded on that day. But you know, there are millions in the world today, in China, and in India, and even in Africa. There are millions today that have never heard the gospel, that have never rejected it, never had an opportunity of rejecting it. I have a friend who lived in Detroit. And in the last war, he was an intelligent agent of the United States government in China. He was over there at the time of General Marshall. A boy that was brought up in a Christian home in Detroit, and who was over there as an intelligent agent in the employ of the United States government. And seeing those millions and millions and millions of people in the center of China that had never heard the gospel, he said to himself, are all these people going to be in hell? Are they all going to be damned? They never had heard the gospel. They never had an opportunity of hearing it. Are they all going to be lost? And it was such a shock to him that he gave up his faith. And he came home and he left the assembly. And to the present day, he's practically an atheist. You know, it was a shocking thing that happened to that boy. But you know, I think if we sit down and study the Word of God, we believe that those that have never heard the gospel and never had an opportunity of hearing it, they will hear it on that day. Don't go away with the idea of these statistics that we hear sometimes in missionary meetings about all these people going to hell, and that they will be eternally damned unless we take the gospel to them. Those that have not heard the gospel have never heard it. In that day, they will have an opportunity of hearing it. And those that have never heard the gospel and have never rejected it, I prefer to believe what God said to Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? I prefer to leave that in the hands of Almighty God, the God that I know, and the God in whom I have believed. But in that period, those that have never heard the gospel in the world, this missionary body, will go forth and they'll preach the gospel of the kingdom, and a mighty multitude will be brought in. But there will be still those that have rejected it. And those that have rejected the gospel of the kingdom escape, that are dropped before. Those that have rejected and those that have accepted it, when Christ comes back again and the throne of his glory is set up and they appear before him, he separates them as sheep from the goat. And those that are on the right hand, the place of honor, on his right hand, he said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So those on the right hand, they go into the kingdom. But on the left hand, those that have rejected or neglected the gospel of the kingdom, they are sent to everlasting punishment. Now there is a problem here. And it has been thrown at me again and again. And the problem is this. The Lord, in speaking to those on his left hand and also to his right hand, he speaks about being hungry. He speaks about being thirsty. He speaks about being naked. He speaks about being in prison. And it was an account of what they did to the servant, the missionary, those that have preached the gospel, and they say, is salvation on the ground of work? Now let me repeat. Salvation in any age is on the ground of free grace. It's on account of the work that Christ did upon Calvary's cross. And my salvation depends entirely on the work that is performed by Christ upon Calvary, his precious blood, the blood that he shed. And my faith in him, I am justified from all things when I trust in him. My salvation depends entirely on free grace through the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. But you know, my salvation is always manifest. And all judgment is according to works. And the faith that these people have exercised in the coming Messiah and his work upon Calvary, it was manifested in these ways. And whether it's the judgment seat of Christ, or whether it's the judgment of the living nation, or whether it's the judgment of the great white throne, the books are open, and men's works are examined. And while it's true that our salvation depends entirely on the work of Christ upon Calvary and the pure free grace, at the same time, judgment is according to works, and it's always manifested by works. Anybody who tells me that they're a Christian, and at the same time their life doesn't correspond, there's something radically wrong. Mr. Harold Fingen, I remember hearing him saying one time that he had made it a practice during his whole life that he hears about anyone being hungry, he always tries to feed. If he hears about anybody being thirsty, he tries to give them drink. If he hears of any of God's dear children being in prison, he always has made it a point to go to visit them. He was a prison visitor. And the reason he did that was what we find right here. He wanted to manifest the faith that he had in his heart by the work, and to show to everybody that he was interested in suffering of any kind. You know, there's a lovely point here. And these that say, when did we see thee in prison? When did we see thee hungry or naked or thirsty? And he said, as much, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. You know, here we get the identification of our blessed Lord with the servant. There's something supremely beautiful about this. Whatever we do to the servant of God, those that have brought the gospel, whatever we do today, they think that he's doing it to the person of Christ himself. So that when we get it clearly in our mind, the point we get here is that judgment of the living nation, when Christ comes back again, those that have accepted the message and have manifested that faith that they had in the coming deliverer, the coming Messiah, and have manifested by the works in their lives, they are the ones that are the sheep that will go into the kingdom. What we get here is an earthly thing. There's no resurrection here, but it's the living nation. Those that have accepted the message go into the kingdom, that is the millennial kingdom, and those that have rejected it, they're sent into utter darkness, to be read as weeping, and wailing, and gnashing of teeth. So, beloved brethren, when we consider these things, how solemn they are, and oh, let's conform our lives to the fact that one day we are going to have our assessment of the judgment seat And then when we see this tremendous thing, when Christ comes back again in glory to reign, this is the answer to what the question that the disciples asked at the beginning of the passage: what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age? This is the end. This is the end of the age. Don't think it's the end of the world. There's a long, long period before that takes place. The millennial reign of 1,000 years on the great white throne and so on, that is the end of the world. But as far as the end of the age is concerned, it takes place at this point at the judgment of the living nations, and those that have accepted the gospel of the kingdom will go in as the inhabitants. The population of the millennial age will go into that kingdom, and those that have rejected it, in the person of the messenger that has brought it, to have rejected it, they are cast into utter darkness, for this weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord help us in the little time we're down here, considering these tremendous events, so that it may influence our testimony and our lives.